Matthew chapter 16, let's begin reading at verse 13, please. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to rejoice in your house, for your presence. I ask now that you'll open our hearts, that we may hear and receive what the Spirit will say to us in the midst of the preaching. I lift up other life-giving churches, and I pray blessing upon them. And I pray also for our loved ones not yet walking in right relationship with you. I pray especially for sons and daughters who have wandered from the faith. Draw them back to you, Lord. Don't let one of them be lost. I pray all of these things in the only name that matters, the wondrous name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone who knows me knows I am a son of the church. I jokingly say I was going to church 9 months before I was born, but it isn't really a joke. It's the truth. I've been in the church all my life. The first place I was carried after coming home from the hospital was to the church. My great-grandmother was part of the church, as were all my grandparents. My father was a pastor in the church for almost 50 years. I was raised in houses owned by the church. The food we ate and the clothes we wore were provided from the tithes and offerings given by people in the church. The church provided a place for my spiritual formation. The church provided a platform for the development of my gifts and talents. Since graduating from college, every employment opportunity I've had has been in service to the church. I've had other opportunities presented to me, but the call upon my life is a call to ministry in the local church. The church is in my blood. It's in the air I breathe. It's in the food I eat. It's in the dreams I have at night. I love the church. I believe in the church. I'm committed to the church. I'm an avid advocate for and supporter of the church. I invest my time, my abilities, my resources, my energies into the church. I'm about as churchy as Noah was archy. With all that history, it should come as no surprise to hear me affirm the statements in the Apostles' Creed: "I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints." Now, I am not naive. I recognize the flaws of the church. The church is not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. If it were, there would be no place for me in the church. Neither would there be place for many of you. Any place filled with imperfect humans is bound to have flaws. And yet, the church is something near and dear to the heart of God. The church is something for which Jesus gave his life. The church is the physical representation of Jesus on this earth. The church is the called out ones who are to be a living demonstration of the grace of God to a broken world. Historically, I have found Most people tend to have an instrumental view of the church. In this viewpoint, the church is a means to accomplish something, something usually very important and very spiritual, something like, you know, win the lost or make disciples. The instrumental view of the church lays out programs and strategies to accomplish the goals set forth. Most people evaluate the quality and the validity of the local assembly we call the church on the basis of the programs it offers. You did that when you came to this church. We look for a church with a vibrant youth program or an exciting children's ministry or a great outreach or a dynamic music department. There can be 1,001 different programs by which we evaluate a church, all of which speak to our need and help us in the achievement of the goals we believe are valid for the church. But when you read the Bible carefully, you begin to discover the biblical view of the church is not an instrumental view. The biblical view is an incarnational view. According to the Bible, the church is not so much designed to do something as it is supposed to be something. Just as Jesus was the earthly incarnation of the Father, so the church is to be the earthly incarnation of Jesus. The fullness of Jesus' body on this earth is the church. This doesn't mean the church won't have programs, but it means the emphasis is on the people rather than on the programs. The emphasis is not on what we do. The emphasis is rather on who we are. The programs flow as a natural response to who we are as the people of God and the body of Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then in verses 22 and 23 of that chapter, we are told, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This tells us the church is to be the incarnation of the incarnate one. The church is to be the fullness of Jesus. The church, by its very presence on the earth, is to bear witness to the life of Jesus by words, by works, and by worship. The word we translate as church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia. It means a called out assembly or congregation. What many people fail to realize is that there are two parts to this idea. Being called out also means we are called unto or for. It isn't just that we've been called out, but we have been called for a divine purpose. We have been called unto a greater destiny than those who are not part of the church. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been called out of sin into salvation, out of bondage into liberty, out of slavery into freedom, out of Egypt into Canaan, out of death into life. Not only have we been released from, but we have been released unto the high and holy purposes of Almighty God. The destiny of your salvation isn't just heaven. Your destiny as the church is to experience the life of God, to enjoy the life of God, and to exhibit the life of God. The destiny of your salvation is life. Now, when we look at the setting of the text we read at the beginning of the message, we find Jesus going into the predominantly Gentile area to the north-northeast of the Sea of Galilee, an area called Caesarea Philippi. If I were to go around the room today and ask you to name the most morally wicked city in America, how would you respond? Don't answer out loud. Maybe you would say New York or San Francisco or Chicago or New Orleans or Hollywood, I don't know. Maybe Jacksonville. Well, if you were to ask that question of someone in Jerusalem during the first century, one of the answers would surely have been Caesarea Philippi. During the time of Jesus, the area boasted 10,000 pagan temple prostitutes, both male and female. It was Sin City. Beside the temple to the pagan god Pan, there was a deep cave, and because of the debauchery that occurred there, that area, that cave, was literally called by some in that society the gates of hell. This region of Caesarea Philippi was governed by Philip the Tetrarch, one of the three sons of Herod the Great. Philip was 16 years old when he was given the region, and he ruled for 37 years. He was married to Salome, the daughter of Herodias. You remember that name, Salome? Salome, you remember, was the girl who danced at the infamous scene at which Herod Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. At the time Jesus traveled to this region, Caesarea Philippi was an important Greco-Roman city. Its population was primarily Syrian and Greek. This region was a stronghold of pagan worship to Baal, to the Greek god Pan, and also to Caesar. Standing in this pagan setting, probably facing that deep cave, Jesus called for a decision about his own identity. He began by asking about the popular understanding of who he was. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, the disciples responded, well, some say you're John the Baptizer, risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Then Jesus pressed the point and personalized the question, who do you say I am? Peter stepped forward as the spokesman of the group and responded with insight given by divine revelation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus acknowledged the truth of the statement, commended Peter for his bold proclamation. And then he said in verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overpower it. Notice two things about that statement. First, Jesus said, I will build my church. The church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. Doesn't belong to a committee. Doesn't belong to an organization. It doesn't belong to any group, any program. The church belongs to Jesus. It is his church. Next, notice Jesus said, I will build my church. I've read this book from cover to cover on multiple occasions over the course of my life. And I have not found any place in Scripture where we are called to build the church. We are called to build the kingdom. Jesus will build the church. The pastor is not called to build the church. Pastor is called to feed the sheep. Jesus will build the church. Jesus is going to have a church. His church will be unstoppable. His church will be enduring. His church will be powerful. His church will be bold. His church will be a force that hell itself cannot overpower. Today, we are surrounded by many who are dismissive of the church. There are those who are trying to diminish the church. There are those who are trying to push it out of the public arena, silence its voice in the marketplace, and cancel its influence on the culture. There are those who are trying to ignore the church as a relic of the past and claim it has nothing to say to our modern world. In the face of these claims, I want to boldly and proudly affirm the message of the Bible as it is proclaimed in the Creed. I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of the saints. That's my introduction. Let me give you three reasons to affirm the message of the Scriptures and the Creed concerning the church. First, the church is the bride of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told a parable about wise and foolish virgins. In that story, it's very clear. Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church is his bride waiting for his return. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul wrote about the marriage relationship. In that passage, he said the relationship between a husband and wife should function like the relationship of Christ and the church. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus talked about his imminent departure and then about his return. And the language he used about going to prepare a place, coming again to receive into himself, it's evoking images from the Jewish marriage custom, and he clearly identified himself as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. The church is of such importance to Jesus that Paul proclaimed in Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The imagery of Jesus and the church as bridegroom and bride is woven throughout the fabric of the New Testament. In the Bible, the relationship between Jesus and the church is described as passionate love. And in the book of the Revelation, the church at Ephesus is rebuked by the Lord because they have left their first love. See, that first love relationship is exciting. Does anybody remember your first kiss? I'm not talking to one about the one on the forehead. I'm talking about the first real sloppy one. Nobody else remembers that. All right. Y'all don't know what you're missing. Listen. If that kiss didn't make your pulse race and your hands sweat and your feet feel lighter than air, you probably weren't really in love. Passionate love is exhilarating and exciting. And I'm suggesting when you're in love with Jesus, the lover of your soul, it's exciting. There is nothing else like it in all the world. Every day with Jesus is a brand new adventure. Well, not only is the first love relationship exciting, it's expressive. Those who love each other find all kinds of ways to express that love. You know, they hold hands, they hug, they write notes and texts, they give gifts, they prepare favorite foods. Have you ever watched two people just married? They can't be apart. You see them driving down the highway and you can't tell which one is the driver and which one is the passenger. Even with that little thing in the middle that they put right now. The Lord is constantly expressing his love for us, and he's looking for the church to express love back to him. And listen, that doesn't happen just by singing, "Oh, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord." Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." My wife would never believe I love her if I told her, "Honey, I love you," and then slapped her around. First of all, I'd probably only do that about once. And then next place you would see me would be the coffin laid out here. She would never believe I loved her if I ignored her, or if I stayed away from home and camped out at somebody else's home, or if I refused to pay the bills and used all our resources on stuff that makes me happy, regardless of how they affect the general welfare of the household. It's expressive. Our love for the Lord is to be expressed in meaningful, tangible ways of obedience. True passionate love is exciting, it's expressive. Then we need to remember it's exclusive. Someone passionately in love with someone would never think of spending their wedding night with somebody else. It's unthinkable. There's an exclusivity to this relationship. In the Old Testament said it like this, "You shall have no other gods before me." One God, one Lord, one love. And listen, the greatest challenge to the church is not a challenge to have pure doctrine. It's to have passionate love, a love that is exclusive to the Lord, the lover of our soul. When you read that passage, the letter that John wrote to the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation, he says in that letter, he says, You are paragons of virtue when it comes to your doctrine. You have the teaching of the apostles. Right now, Pastor Jay has just started last Wednesday night taking us through the book of Ephesians. It's the letter that Paul writes back to this church at Ephesus. And in that letter, he establishes them and grounds them in the truth. Well, they held on to that. They held on to the doctrine. And when John writes his letter back, he says, you are solid in your teaching. You hold to the apostles' truths and doctrines, but I have this against you, says the Lord. You've left your first love. You've lost the passion for me. The result of passionate love, the result of passionate love is intimacy. The result of intimacy between a husband and wife is pregnancy. The result of pregnancy is life. This is the essence of church growth. Where there is love being expressed in intimacy, there are sons and daughters born into the kingdom. First love between Jesus and the church is exciting, it's expressive, it's exclusive, it's also extravagant. Passionate love is Mary breaking the alabaster box of perfume and pouring it on the master in devotion as an extravagant expression of her love for him. See, passionate love doesn't care about the cost. Passionate love doesn't care about the inconvenience. Passionate love doesn't care about the perception of others. I'd really like to camp right there and preach a whole message on the love of a husband and wife in a relationship, but I can't do that because I got to move on. The church is the bride of Christ. This means we forsake all others. We cleave only unto him. We are made one with him, and we represent him to this world. Not only do I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints because it's the bride of Christ, but it is also a place of blessing for the saints. One of the frequent pictures used in the New Testament to describe the relationship of followers of Jesus to one another in the church and to Jesus is the picture of the body. We are the body of Christ. Our participation in the church, the body of Christ, is so important. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:18, "Now God has placed or set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." A follower of Jesus cannot function the way God intended apart from the church any more than my hand can function severed from the rest of my body. If you're trying to be a Christian believer without being connected and integrated to the church, stop it. The life flow is cut off and your spiritual life will wither and die. Now, I'm not looking for a whole lot of amens, because I don't care right now. I got a spirit of don't care that's come on me. Because I'm preaching truth. Coming together in corporate assembly as the body is so important to the Lord, he inspired the New Testament writer to give this instruction in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, one of the biggest reasons followers of Jesus have such a casual attitude toward church attendance is because they don't see their spiritual development as primary. Our primary purpose is not to be happy. Our primary purpose is to be restored to the divine image in which we were originally created. Now, it's true, you can learn on your own. You can worship on your own. You can pray. You can study your Bible on your own. I hope you are doing those things. You can worship online. And I want to tell you, I'm grateful for the many who join us week after week after week to worship with us online. Some of you have no alternative. You can't get out. You can't be in a crowd of people. Some of you have health challenges. You have mobility challenges. You have transportation challenges. Those of us who are even here today, some of us, when you're traveling, you're able to stay connected with your home church through our online service. There are a host of reasons why people attend church online, and I'm thankful we're able to provide this service. And so understand when I tell you this, I'm not casting any stones whatsoever at those who worship with us online. At the same time, I know there is a completely different dynamic to worship when you are present in the house worshiping with other believers. There are things that touch you spiritually in the house of the Lord that cannot happen in any other place, in any other way. The church is a place of refreshing. The church is a place of healing. The church is a place of being inspired and challenged. The church is a place where we are given respite from the forces of this world that seek to pull us away from God. The church is the place where your faith is added to my faith, and my faith is added to another's faith, and the end result is not additional faith, but there's a multiplication of power that takes place when we come together in His name. When we gather in His name, then Jesus Himself is in the midst. When He is present, there is unleashed an unstoppable spiritual force that pushes back darkness and breaks chains of bondage, and people are made whole and complete through the power of His Spirit at work in the midst of His people. The church is a place of spiritual nourishment. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." I want you to know that is not just a line of His resume. You know, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Man, I'm the Good Shepherd, I'm the door, I'm the bread of life. No, no. It's more than a nice sounding phrase or a good preaching point. When Jesus identifies Himself as the bread of life, He's literally saying He is the only nourishment that gives life. You cannot have life apart from Him. You cannot have life if you're not feeding on Him. You cannot have life if you're looking everywhere else for your soul satisfaction. You are not going to get it in any other relationship or in your career or in your entertainment. You are not going to get it from the applause of the masses. You are not going to get it in financial success. Only Jesus is the bread of life. And if you want to know where to find Jesus, the book of the Revelation tells us He is walking in the midst of the golden lampstands, which is His church. The church is where you find Jesus. The church is where you find the meal of the bread of life prepared, and the table is spread week after week after week, and you're invited to come and dine. Hallelujah. You know, there are too many believers running on empty, lean in their soul, and they don't even know it. They're malnourished because they haven't come to the table. Let me tell you something that causes pastors and church leaders to become weary and lose heart. It's when we constantly have to go after people who are part of the family of God and encourage them to attend church. We expend an awful lot of energy trying to entice believers to come back to church for the next service. And I don't know about you, but you don't have to encourage me to come to the table when it's mealtime. Oh, it's true. I don't remember every meal I've eaten. Truth be told, there are very few meals I do remember. At the same time, it's all those forgotten meals. Meals I never gave much thought about what I was eating. Meals I never paid much attention to. Meals I just took for granted. Those meals sustained me. They nourished me. They provided the nutrients I needed to function. And those meal times provided times of connection with the ones I cherish the most, the members of my family. Y'all doing okay? Let me hasten to tell you one more reason why I affirm the message of the Bible and the statement of the Creed concerning the church. It's because the church is a beacon of hope to the world. The world is desperately looking for hope, but unfortunately, it's looking for hope in all the wrong places. Apart from Jesus, every pursuit is an empty, unfulfilling, hopeless, dead end. The only hope this world has is the message of the church. I can't prove this part by the Bible. It's an opinion. You know, I try to tell you the difference between when I'm preaching opinion and when I'm preaching scriptures. But I think my opinion's valid. If you have a different opinion, keep it to yourself. Yeah, it's my sermon. I'll preach it my way. In my opinion, one of the big mistakes the church has made is trying to be relevant. Because by the time the church figures out what is relevant to the culture and starts to implement it, the culture has moved on. And we find ourselves once more hopelessly behind the times. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to dismiss, I'm not trying to discount the need to speak to our culture. But what I know is when you chase relevance, you wind up being completely irrelevant. The real need for the church is to be real. When you are real, you find a natural byproduct is you become relevant. The one thing people of this world are looking for more than anything else is authenticity. And the church is at its best when it strips away all the veneer, all the fluff, and we stop trying to impress. Church is more than just entertainment. Church is more than having large numbers of people attending multiple services at multiple campuses. Church is more than hearing messages of empowerment from the pulpit that make you feel good. Church is the lifeline of any society. Church is a unique place that brings a message of transformation. Church is a place that represents a ravishing vision of a loving and holy God. It doesn't matter if people meet in a cathedral or a storefront. It doesn't matter if there's a trained choir, a simple praise band, or an out-of-tune guitar. It doesn't matter if it's liturgical or spontaneous. What matters is when the message is true. And when it is presented both in word and deed in a manner that is honest and real and authentic. That's right. The church is the one thing in this world that shines a light into the darkness of this age and leads men and women, boys and girls, to a place of hope. And at the end of the day, the church has only one purpose and one message of any value. Our focus, our message can never be come see a building, come see a program. Come see a great speaker. Come see a talented singer. Our message is come see a man. His name is Jesus. Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never overpower it. The message of Jesus offers hope for tomorrow and gives help for today. This is the message that resonates with authenticity in a desperate world. I don't know about you, but I confess I'm just a little tired of chasing after people who are members of the church, trying to get them to do what church people ought to be doing, when there is a world of hurting people who don't even know Jesus, a world in need of the message of hope he gives. Jesus said in our text, I'll build the church, and then I'll give you the keys. And now, through my power that is at work in and through you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You are my body. You are my representatives on the earth, doing my bidding, occupying until I come. What a mandate. Let me ask you, wouldn't you like to be part of what could happen if the church would focus its energies on the mission we have been given to know Jesus and to make him known? Wouldn't you like to be part of a group that was passionately committed to making broken people whole? I want to tell you, this is the challenge we face when we affirm, I believe in the Holy Christian Church and the communion of the saints. The challenge is not to just do church, but to be the church. The challenge is to put Jesus first in our personal lives and then to be Jesus to the world. Today, I believe the Holy Spirit has me preaching this message because he's calling us to recommit ourselves to be the church. Let's bow together, shall we? Oh Lord, as we bow in your presence now, first of all, I want to ask you to forgive us for those times that we have failed in our mission of being the church. Forgive us for not treating your bride the way you have taught us and told us how to treat it. Forgive us for focusing more on what we could get out of church than how we could be the church. Today, move in our hearts, Holy Spirit, I ask, and help us without any fanfare, without even a lot of emotion, just help us to renew our commitment to be faithful as your church. Recognizing that the church that you talk about is more than a building, it's more than a room, it's even more than a gathering, but it's us as individuals called out to be your representatives on this earth. Help us to not treat that lightly. When we would forget, bring us up short and remind us. And help us to then truly be your church. To lift you up. For when you are lifted up, you've promised that you will draw all people unto yourself. That's what we want to see. In the quietness of this moment, we recommit ourselves to being your people, your church in this world. Amen. Now listen, regardless of the particular denominational tag you wear, if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and you're walking as his disciple, that's what qualifies you for membership in his church. The ones you know and the ones who know and trust him are the ones he wants to empower with his Spirit. He wants to equip and enable you to demonstrate the authority, the power, and the character of God to this world. So our joining together is called the communion of the saints. In that communion, we share a common faith. We share a common heritage, a common purpose, a common bond, a common hope. It is that commonality that is demonstrated and symbolized when we come to the Lord's table and we partake of the communion. Listen, if you have trusted in Jesus and are part of the church, I want you to know you are not alone. The Holy Spirit lives within you and bears witness that you are children of God. You are inseparably linked with brothers and sisters who share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You share one hope of his calling. You share sorrows and joys. You share strengths as one body, the church of Jesus. If you're weak and frail, you're just the kind of material the Lord is looking for to build his church. If you're hurting and you're struggling, you're a prime candidate for the church. If you're lost and alone, you're the very one Jesus is calling for his church today. It is the church who shares in this communion time of remembrance and celebration. It is the church who draws strength, courage, and hope from the communion. It is the church who demonstrates his authority, power, and character until he comes.